Good morning. Could we kneel together this morning? Father in heaven, as we bow before you this morning, we desire to worship and exalt and magnify you, lifting up our hearts, made clean, washed in the blood of Jesus, pure in thy sight, O God. Father, there are no great ones here. None of us are great ones, as the brother shared, but you are the great one. We are just little ones. We desire, Lord, to reflect your image. We desire to be like our Father. We desire to live out in our life the expression of your life. We desire, Lord, that you would live in us, as we heard yesterday, because we can't do it ourselves. We cannot create life. We cannot sustain life. But you are the creator and sustainer. And as we just sang, we ask that you would live in us. Thank you, Father, that you desire to live in us. Thank you that you've chosen through Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, to cleanse us, to wash us, that we might be the temple of the living God. God, this challenges our hearts this morning at the awesome responsibility and opportunity to be the children of God. So we're thankful to be here these days. We're thankful for the opportunity to be here in your presence again this morning and this week. And we're asking you, Father, to meet with us as we assemble these days and to take the finger, your finger, O Lord, and write your truths deep upon our hearts that they might bring forth fruit in our lives that are pleasing to you, that exalt and magnify you. We just need you this morning. We sense our need of you. We pray that you will help us, Lord, prepare our hearts in humility and brokenness to receive what you have again for us today. Oh, Lord, we know that you don't force your truths upon us, but you only write them on that heart that is yielded and broken, the heart that is seeking after you, the heart that is desiring to be conformed to the image of your Son. So we ask, Lord, that you would just work in each of our hearts and our lives, and may they be soft and tender and pliable hearts as we are assembled before you again this morning and in these days here. We pray you would give your servants wisdom and give them messages from your heart, Lord, these days. Bless each of them as they speak your word and minister to our hearts and to the hearts of these young people. We thank you for each one of these dear precious souls that are assembled here this week. We thank you for the beautiful things that you have done and that you are doing and that you want to do in their lives. We lift them up before your throne. We entreat you, O Lord, that you would take your grace, like we sang, let it be like a fetter and bind our hearts to thee, O Lord, that we might not wander away from you, that we might walk in your ways, that we might fulfill that which you desire in this life, that we might be what you desire for us to be. By your power and grace through Jesus Christ. We pray for revelation and utterance even as we speak this morning. We ask that you would quicken these words into our hearts and lives. Let it be more than just words. May it be eternal truths, O God, that can order our life in the way you want us to walk. We just ask this, Lord, in the precious name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I like simple hymns that have simple melody. I really like that hymn. Thank you for choosing it this morning. And this, live in me, Lord Jesus. In a sense, that is Christianity. God living in us. We're just very blessed with the messages that came yesterday and last evening. God is also working in our heart. Our life. We're thankful to be here this week. We'd like to continue the study here in 1 John. We'll try to look at chapter 2. I had the first two verses of this chapter in with the message from yesterday. I think it kind of goes along as a summary of what he is saying there, verses 6 through 10. But it's okay. We can look at it here this morning. Try to draw some thoughts from it. As we go, As you know, these chapter breaks were not here in the original manuscripts. They were added later, the chapters and the verses. And we're thankful for them. It's very helpful when we can reference to any place in the Bible, we can turn to that reference. But this break was not here in the original manuscript. It was written as a letter. Just want to remind us of that. I was reflecting again this morning on the beauty of life. Life is a very beautiful and precious thing. I think of the world and the universe and how God created that universe and then He breathed life into it. This is natural life. But the whole universe, the whole world is just teeming with life. Everywhere we look, everywhere we turn our eyes to look upon, we see life, and this world is just teeming with life. And I love life. I think that's a very beautiful thing. And may we never lose the beauty and the wonder of life, not just in a natural perspective, but also spiritually as we think of it as God's children. And just remember that all that life, God is the author and the sustainer of all life. None of those things that are living, including ourselves, can sustain ourselves. But we're drawing life from God. In Him we live and move and have our being, Paul said in Acts there. Okay, moving into this chapter here, the first two verses we want to look at. He begins here with my little children. This is an interesting expression that he uses. The apostle John uses, maybe somewhat feeling as the only living apostle that's still alive, maybe feeling somewhat of paternal sensing there as a fatherly figure to the church, the early church there. But he uses this phrase, little children, 9 times in this epistle. And maybe as he does that, maybe he's reflecting upon what Jesus said in John 13:33, as he was ministering to his disciples there in the Last Supper. He said, little children, yet a little while I am with you. And maybe I'm supposing that that's where the Apostle John, he received that phrase from Jesus himself as Jesus ministered there to his disciples. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, Jesus said. And then again in John 21, verse 5, after some of the apostles had went fishing there and they came back early that morning and Jesus was standing there on the shore, he called out to them and he said, children, have ye any meat? So it's interesting that Jesus referred to them that way. Also notice in this first verse that the apostle was writing before that we have seen eternal life, we have heard it, we bear witness to it, we declare these things unto you, and these things write we unto you. Now here in verse 1, he says, these things write I unto you. It's almost like it's taking on a little more of a personal turn or twist here. I'm not sure exactly why he changes the pronoun there, but he does. And he says here, beginning, excuse me, I write unto you that ye sin not. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. And we've been trying to say here that sin, in our view of sin, is a very important thing in our life as Christians. A wrong view of sin will lead us into deception and error and shipwreck of our faith. It's a burden on the Apostle John's heart. He actually uses the Greek words that are translated sin and sins. He uses them 27 times in these 5 chapters. So we can see that it's something that is a burden on the apostle's heart as he's writing here. If the church loses a biblical concept and perspective of sin, it will shipwreck. It will go into deception, into error. And we'll look at some of that in this chapter. Some different ways that we face deception and that we face being drawn away into our own lusts. We'll look at some of those. I actually titled this message, Eternal Life, Tried and True. Eternal Life, Tried and True. And I'm not always that good with my titles, but that's what I thought of as I looked at this chapter. So why not sin? He said, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin, that you sin not. The desire in the normality of the Christian experience is to be that of no sin. We just want to establish that. Sin should not be a normal experience of the believer. Because sin results in broken fellowship and broken relationships. Sin is the cause of broken fellowship with God. And that is one of the reasons, young people, that the light of God is going out in our society. Even in professing Christianity, it's going further and further into darkness because of their view of sin. They have changed their view of sin to be correct with society, or to be correct with the times they're living in, instead of to be biblical. And whenever a society or a church, whenever the church moves away from a clear definition and a clear understanding of sin, the light of God will grow dimmer and dimmer, whether it's a society or whether it's a community. We have to remember that. It's interesting to me that in the early 1800s, when the missionaries went out to the South Sea Islands, they found cannibals that were eating each other and killing their children, and they were living in nakedness. When the gospel came to those people, see, the salt of the earth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not education. It's not political correctness and the right political system. The salt of the earth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel came to those people, those cannibals, they quit eating each other. They started putting on clothes. And they started living out Christianity. Their whole society was altered. Now, almost over 200 years later, we see America, and this America and East, it happened to Eastern Europe before it happened here in America. But education is not the preservation of a society. It cannot preserve a society. It is God that preserves the society. And it is God that preserves the church. And the further away, we have more education in America than ever. We have more knowledge than ever. We have more right political things. We think we do anyhow. But what's happened is America, as it moves from God, as it moves away from God and from His principles as established in the Word of God, the further it moves away from God, the darker it becomes. Are you with me in that? You understand what I'm saying? So let's never forget, God is the preserver of society and God is the preserver of a church. And the further any church gets away from God, the darker it will become and the less light there is there. And this can happen if we allow or make exception for sin in the church. God knows that that will cause the light to go out in that church, in the testimony of that church. God is the sustainer. The consequences of sin are terrible. The consequences of sin are darkness and death. That is where it ultimately goes. So He's written these things that we might not sin, that we sin not. Because sin will hinder, will take us away from God. And He goes on here. I like the Apostle John, the way he writes, for many different reasons. But I like, he doesn't just say that in a very strong way. He comes back and says, if any man sin, and this is in the aorist tense, if any man commit an act of sin, he's not saying if any man lives in sin. Let's be very clear in this context. He's not saying if any man lives in sin. He's saying if any man commit a sin, and he goes on, says, then we have an advocate. This should not be the normal. It should be the exception. Now, it's interesting to me that he changes a pronoun here again. If any man sin, we have an advocate. I like that. We have an advocate. We want to talk just a little bit about our advocate with the Father. That word in the Greek is parakletos. It's the same word that's used in reference to the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16, where he says the Comforter will come. That's parakletos. It's the same word here. It means simply one called to your side, someone to walk with you. You heard last night about being yoked up with Christ, taking up the yoke with Him. One called to your side. an intercessor, a counselor, a comforter. And I just want to read, because it's a blessing and encouragement to me. You can write this reference down in Hebrews 7, verse 24 through Hebrews 8, verse 2. But this man, because he continueth ever, speaking of Jesus, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, because of that, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. I like that. Isn't that a blessing? Amen. He's able to save to the uttermost them. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, present tense, to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, he is holy, he is harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. So that is our advocate. We have an advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate. With, I like that Greek word with. We have an advocate with the Father. This simply means facing. The picture here is that when you or I sin and we come to God, Jesus, sitting on the right hand of the Father, turns and faces the Father and intercedes on our behalf. He faces the Father and intercedes for us. This is the picture in the Greek. And then it says, the righteous, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the just one. He's the righteous one. But consider him for a moment. Consider our high priest, and our advocate, as it talks about here. Our advocate was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He took upon himself not the nature of angels, but he became of the children of Abraham, says there in Hebrews 2. Why? It says that in all points, or that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. We have an advocate that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So let's be encouraged there. He is full of love and compassion. Think of the way that he ministered when he was here on the earth to the lepers, the blind, the halt, the lame. There's virtue went out from him and he healed. He healed and ministered to those people that he came into contact with. He was moved with compassion, it says in the Gospels. I like that. We have a high priest. We have an advocate that is moved with compassion. Isn't that a blessing? And he can relate to the feeling of our infirmities. We have an advocate who wore the crown of thorns on his head. He gave his back to be furrowed by the whips of the Roman soldiers. Can you choose a more merciful and faithful high priest than him? He is the true shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And when you sin, you come to him, he turns and faces the Father. I think of the song that says, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, his Father, I have bled and died for them also. Will you forgive them? Verse 2, it goes on here and says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I like the present tense there. It says he is. It's not that he was the propitiation, which simply means atonement. He is the propitiation. And I just want to say again that Jesus Christ is the answer for sin. He's the answer for humanity. He's the answer for our problem with sin. He delivers us from the guilt of past sins. He'll deliver us from the guilt of past sins. He delivers us from the power of present sin. If we let him, if we abide in him and walk in him, he will deliver us from the presence of the power of present sin. And he will eventually deliver us from the presence of sin, future. It says, this is one of my favorite verses that I've came to, especially in this book. It says in 1 John 3, verse 8, the last part. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. The Son of God was revealed to humanity. In order that he might destroy the works of the devil.
Did He do it? Did Jesus Christ destroy the works of the devil? Amen, He did. And you and I can live in the reality of that victory from day to day as we order our life by the grace and power of God. It says again in 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And also for the sins of the whole world. Someone has said that the eternal destiny of every soul, the eternal destiny of your soul and of every soul depends upon its relationship to Jesus Christ. The eternal destiny of each one of us depends on whether or not we are connected and walking out in faith a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's remember that. Okay, going on in this chapter, we want to look at verses 3 through 11, break that into three parts. And I title these three parts, three tests of eternal life. And I would just say here, as a kind of an overview of these three points, I would say it says in James chapter 1, James is writing there, verse 22, James 1, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So over this test, I would just say, beware of self-deception. Beware of self-deception over these three points, these three tests. Each test is an absolute truth, what we could call a spiritual law in the New Covenant. And he shares that. Actually, he precedes the test with an absolute truth, I'm sorry, that we could call it like a spiritual law in the New Testament. And then following that statement, he begins by saying, after he establishes the absolute truth, or a spiritual law in the New Testament, he says, he that saith, so all three tests, all three points start with that. In verses 4, 6, and 10, I think it's 9 actually. He that saith, in other words, someone is saying this, but it goes on and contrasts it. Okay, this morning I wanted to draw a little bit of to try to help us get somewhat of an understanding of the teaching here in this book. Sometimes it helps us to have a visual. And this helped me, and I struggled with this illustration. There are several ways you could do it, but I chose to use this one. It's not faultless, so to speak. These are themes in this epistle. You probably can't. Can you read those? Can you read them? Oh, my writing's not the greatest. I'll tell you what they are if you want to write them down then. Loving God, okay, abiding. And then down here we have keeping His commandments. I'll just put commands, you'll understand. And then we'll draw this as a circle. It's not a good circle, but in the center here we put life. And we can put here, just to clarify, we can put eternal life to kind of talk about which life we're talking about, or I would say divine life. Maybe. But in the center we have life. And you have these three points. Abiding in Christ. And I hesitate. Maybe that should be here because you can't have the life without abiding in Christ. And here we have loving God, loving our brother, keeping His commandments. And what we'll see in this epistle as we go through it, it's sometimes He starts here and goes to here. Sometimes He starts here and goes to here. Or sometimes He starts here and goes all the way to here as He goes through these themes. And these are reoccurring themes through this epistle. But they are all an expression of eternal life. All right? Each one of them. Eternal life will love God. Eternal life will abide in Christ. That's its source of life, actually. That's why I thought maybe that one should be in the middle. And I've already done it with the pyramid, too. So either way, I think is fine. But eternal life will keep His commandments. We want to talk some about that today. Eternal life will love his brother, his sister. It will. So now let's go on here to verse 3. As we think about these tests too, I wanted to share a few thoughts here in regards to them. The test here, the test I'm speaking of, the test of eternal life. The principle is that it is not enough to understand the theory. We must put it into practice. Christianity is not just a theory. And I think the apostles were very concerned that it would be made a theory or a philosophy. And that's what Paul's writing about in Colossians 2 as well. They were concerned that they would take the simplicity away of Christianity, or they would make it into a theory or a philosophy or something other than a true life in Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. I've said it's not just understanding a theory. It must be put into practice. What makes an artist? Think of an artist. It's not merely learning the rules of perspective and the mixture of the colors, but it's actually putting your hand to the brush and the canvas that makes you an artist. And it's that way in Christianity. And we face this. Let me go on here. To know about Christ, to understand the doctrine of his person and his work that he has done intellectually is mere theory. But if we get to know him, and it says we get to know him, that we will actually live out in true life his precepts. And our life will become an expression of his life. See, the Gnostics emphasized a special knowledge. They put the emphasis, they said we have a special experience that we received from the apostles. And they put all the emphasis on this special experience that they had, or the special knowledge that they had. And that's somewhat of what he's combating against. Look what it says here in verse 3. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And later on it says in verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's very strong. It's very simple Greek. In the Greek, it's not. You can't misunderstand it. It's there, just like that. He's very strong and very clear. So the Gnostics emphasized knowledge. And I just want to share a few thoughts, because this is something we face a lot of in our Christian culture of today, in our Christian society. There is an emphasis placed on what you know, to the point where what you know is what makes you a Christian. And there's some truth. It's important that we know the truth. But I just want to say that the early church, and again, the Anabaptist movement and the Pilgrim Church through the centuries, has always emphasized that it's not what you know that makes you, that actually is the clearest test of your Christianity. It is your life that is the clearest test of your Christianity. The Pilgrim Church has always emphasized that. The early church and that Pilgrim Church down through the centuries. It's not just what you know intellectually. It's your life is what validates your profession of faith. Are you with me there? And so we face a lot of Christianity that puts a lot of knowledge or a lot of information into people. And so you can say doctrine is important. I'm not minimizing that. We need more of it. We need more teaching and to be, as the brother shared yesterday, more soundly established in doctrine of the Bible. But we need to understand that it's not my ability to sit here and defend the faith theologically that makes me a Christian. Because I can do that. It happens day after day in Christian universities. Professors teach these things and they go out and live in immorality. And so it is their life is the true definition of their Christianity, or the true test of their Christianity in our Christianity, is the life that is lived. Are you with me there? I believe that's what he's teaching in this passage, in this whole book. So we need to remember that. My life is the test of my Christianity. I can accurately defend the faith verbally. But what happens then? What happens when mom or dad comes to me and tries to give correction into my life? And I chafe under it. And I rebel against that in my heart. I don't receive it. It shows us that our heart is not right. And our heart is not at a place where it needs to be. It is my expression of life that validates my Christianity. Let's remember that. That was very important to the early church and also to the Anabaptists. I'll read a few quotes from them here in a little bit. The Apostle John wrote a lot about commandments. Here we see it in verse 3 and 4. Let's read these two verses. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And He says, this is true knowledge. This is true Christian knowledge. The knowledge you profess to have is validated or censored by your life. Verse 4. He that saith, here comes the test. He that saith, I know Him. I know Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. But keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's very powerful. Now, I want to encourage us today with this passage of Scripture. You and I can take this like I talked about yesterday. We can take this like a laser beam. It's a very bright light. There's a very bright truth here. And we can cut each other up. I've seen it happen. And we can go out and shine in people's eyes. I just want to encourage us to take the tests we hear today and to take them home with us and to allow them to challenge our life, first of all. You can use them to speak to Christians, professing believers who are living in error and who are deceived, who have a wrong understanding of the gospel. Use them that way. But let's do it in humility, not just in the word of the truth, but in the spirit of the truth of Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? But first of all, let's let these tests challenge our lives today. And that's me included. These are challenging tests. He that saith, I know him, I know Jesus, and keepeth not. And that word keepeth is a picture. It's not just that he knows and is able to articulate these commandments. The word keepeth means to guard and to live out is kind of the picture that it gives. I just want to say something here. We wrote on here, one of the expressions of eternal life in your life and in my life, one of the expressions of that eternal life is keeping his commandments. It is so clear. We'll run into that over and over and over again in this little epistle. This was very close to the heart of the Apostle John. Eternal life will keep the commandments and the teachings of Jesus. It will do it. And it will work that way. I'm not saying it's absolutely perfect, that you're converted this week and you go home next week and you fulfill everything perfectly. That's not what I'm teaching. I'm teaching that, but it'll move. Eternal life will move us as we walk with Him and abide in Christ. It'll move us to a fuller and fuller and complete experience of living out His commandments in our lives. So it's a process. We're moving in a direction, like the brother shared yesterday. We're all moving in a direction. We're either moving this direction or we're moving this direction. There's no neutral ground in all of our lives. We like to make three directions. And that was written, even the early church wrote about that. The Anabaptists wrote about that. There are only two ways in this our life. There's no three ways, one way or the other. Now, the Apostle John, I started saying this a couple times, let's try to get through it here. The Apostle John wrote a lot about the commandments. The Greek word, commandment, that's translated commandment or commandments, he uses that 14 times in these five chapters. So I'm telling you, this is very close to his heart. This is one of the tests of eternal life. Someone says, I have eternal life, but is not keeping his commandments and their expression of life, he says he's a liar. That's what he says, not what I said. And it's interesting, he got this, I believe, from Jesus. Jesus taught this principle several times in John 14 through 17. I'll give you one reference. We actually read it yesterday. If you, it's talking there about abiding in Christ in John 15, and it goes on in verse 10 and says this, if you keep my commandments, then you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So this is very close to his heart. Now, one of the early Cyprian, an early Christian writer, said this, how can a man say that he believes in Christ if he does not do what Christ commanded him to do? How can he say, I believe in Christ, but does not do what Christ commanded him to do? Another early Christian writer, Justin Martyr, said this, let it be understood that those who are not living by Christ's teachings are not Christians at all. Well, that's strong. Those who are not living, who are not ordering their life after the teachings of Christ, are not Christians at all, even though they might profess his teaching with their lips. Let's go on to the second test in this passage. Verse 5, he's established which is a truth. In verse 6, gives us the test. Verse 5, but whoso, and I like this. See, the Gnostics said, only a few can be saved. It's only for a few elect people that can actually experience salvation. And you have to have this special experience, this divine revelation. Here the Apostle John says, whoso, amen, whosoever, Jesus said, whoso keepeth his commandments. This is for anyone who wants to know what it is to have and walk in eternal life. Whoever wants to, whoever will may come. It's not just an exclusive club. I like the way that's worded. And whoso keepeth, there's that word, it's a continue action here. Whoso keepeth his word, and that's logos. That's a challenging thought to me. Whoso keepeth his word, and logos, it'd be nice to have some thoughts on that because John used it frequently in his writings. But logos, in simplicity, he refers to Jesus as the word, as the logos. And that is that Jesus Christ was the mind and the will and the expression of God. That's probably not being true, but he was, I mean, that's probably not a complete definition, not being fair to it. But he was the mind of God expressed forth in a human body. He was the mind and the will of God lived out in human flesh. Do you understand that? That's what logos means, okay? Whoso keepeth his word, and that's sometimes used, and that's connected very closely with his teachings. But whoso keepeth his word, in that person, in him truly, is the love of God perfected. And hereby we know that we are in him. And I would like to talk to you about the love of God perfected. We'll have to look at it in chapter 4. It's just a beautiful thing, and he ties this very closely to keeping his commandments. It's almost like Christian perfection or Christian maturity is living and expressing forth in reality the love of God. But we have to keep moving here. Verse 6 is the test, and it says, he that saith, he abideth in him. And I want to say a few things about this word abideth. It means more than position. It implies position, you're abiding in him, but it also implies connection. It implies connection. He that saith he abideth in him, that I am not just in him positionally, but I am connected to him. Okay? In him, okay, I'm sorry. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. This is a very simple, very challenging test. It's very challenging to my life here this morning and to all of us as we think about that in our lives. The word ought there is many times misunderstood. It's not used in our present English like the King James used it here. The word ought there, it implies a moral obligation. And it should read this way. He that saith, I abide in him, that person is obligated to walk as he walked. In the truth, in the Spirit of Jesus. And again, I'm saying, we don't reach that the first day. We're going to talk a little bit about maturity down here in verses 12 through 14. But that is the goal. That is the standard that we want to be moving towards as the children of God. Hans Denk, one of the Anabaptist leaders of his day or preachers, said this. You probably heard the quote many times. No man may truly know Christ except he follow him in life. No man may truly know Christ except he follow him in life. All right, the third test. Let's go on. Verses 7 through 11. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith, here's the test. Okay, he established the principle there in those two verses. He established the absolute truth, the biblical spiritual law, you could say. And then he comes here and this is the test. He that saith, he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. That's a challenge. Those are challenging tests, aren't they? I thought about tiling those three characteristics of eternal life, and I think you could do that. But I want us to. I think he's giving us a danger. He says, "I've written these things. I write these things unto you that you sin not." And he goes on here to tell us about some of the self-deceptions that we can face, and it's prevalent in our society today, in our professing Christian society. These three tests are disregarded. There's no standard set up. There's no desire even to attain or live to them or to look at them as absolute truths. But let's look at this passage a little bit. He says in verse 7, it's no new commandment, but an old commandment. What was the law? What was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the old law? Someone tell me, what was the fulfillment of that law? Or what did Jesus teach? What two commands? Just speak out, it's okay. That's right. Right there they are, yes. That was the old commandment, I believe. The old commandment was love your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus 19:34, it even says to love the stranger that dwells among you as yourself. That's very challenging, given in the old law there, in the old covenant. So the Old Testament, this was the command that stood from the very beginning, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says here, That was the old commandment. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. And I don't have time to elaborate on it, but that's a blessing to me. And in verse 8, he goes on, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Okay, what is the new commandment in this context? It's speaking specifically, the old commandment was loving your neighbor as yourself. What's the new commandment? Someone help me? Do you have any thoughts? I don't mean to put you on the spot. Okay? Yes. Thank you. You're following along. That's right. That's the new commandment is John 13:34. Love one another. He says right there, a new commandment I give unto you. And this is it. Love one another as I have loved you. No longer does it say love your neighbor as yourself, but love one another as I have showed you, as I have loved you. You see? And sometimes I want you to think about this. And I don't know if you need another assignment or not, but I would really like to have feedback from you. What is the difference between loving your neighbor as yourself and loving each other as Christ loved you? Think about that logically and try to think about that and compare the two. It's not as simple as you think. But I think to love you one another as Christ has loved us is a higher, deeper, more selfless degree of love. But you write it out and think about it. It's a high, high standard. To love one another, not no longer as I love myself, but as He showed me how to love. And as He loved us. That's the new commandment. In verse 8, I believe. And He's saying, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. That could read, the darkness is passing away. And the picture is here that the darkness of sin and unbelief are passing by as a parade goes down the street. All parades have their end. And this parade of darkness and sin is eventually going to be gone. And we'll live forever and ever in the kingdom of love. But the true light has already begun, is what he's saying. The parade is passing by, excuse me. The parade is passing by, but true life, the true light is already shining. The true life has already begun here on earth. Where the kingdom of heaven here is that which is to come. It's to be an expression of that now, as much as possible, of that which is to come in the future. So the light has already begun to shine. And verse 9 is a test. He that saith, and we want to talk more about this in chapter 3, Lord willing, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But these are beautiful verses. He that saith, brothers and sisters, this verse will challenge us in our Christian walk. All three of these tests will challenge us the rest of our life, I believe, if we let them do that work. I don't think any of us will necessarily ever be able to say, we have done it. We have kept all the commandments like the rich young ruler told Jesus. I've done that all, in a sense. I want to be careful in that. I'm not discouraging loose living or shallow living. Let's press on. But I think we have room to grow in these areas in our lives as we mature and walk with Christ. Because He is our standard. He is our example in His life. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling. But he that hateth his brothers in darkness even until now. They're just beautiful verses there. The only question I want to ask you is this. You say, well, I don't hate anyone. I don't hate my father, my mother, my sister, my brother, or anyone in the church. I don't hate them. I just can't tolerate some people. I just can't tolerate some people. And I want to ask you this question. How far do you leave hate? I mean, how far do you leave love before you come to hate? How far do you leave love before you come to hate? I want to submit to you that tolerance is controlled hatred. That's all it is. And if you're just tolerating people in your life, you have not allowed God to purify your heart and to do the work in your heart and life that He wants to do. Because toleration is not love. And if you can't walk up to everyone in your congregation, and I'm not saying you'll be able to do it in 1 week, but I want to tell you this is the standard of Christian love in this book and of eternal life. Is that you can walk up to any person in your congregation, look them in the face and smile and greet them and say, God bless you, and mean it with all your heart. And if you can't do that, I'm just telling you, you haven't reached the standard. You haven't reached the standard quite. I'm not saying be discouraged and give up, but I'm encouraging you that that can be a reality. And don't settle for anything less than that. And say, there are these people, I won't wash their feet at communion. I always watch and I make sure I don't interact with them. That is not love. That's toleration. And toleration is controlled hatred. You can't leave love very far before you go into hatred, according to this passage. Verse 11, the darkness has blinded our eyes. The danger of walking in darkness, it tells us here, he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The danger of walking in darkness is this. Once you walk in darkness long enough, the penalty of living in darkness is not merely that you can't see. The penalty of living in continuous darkness is that you are eventually blind. If you walk in darkness too long, eventually you'll be blinded. That's what it's saying here. He that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. So that's happening. You can't see where you're going. You're stumbling around. You're stumbling through life. You have no clear perception. You're walking around. You're bumping into things. That's what's happening. You're walking in darkness. That's happening. You don't know where you're going. There's no clear, definite direction and purpose in your life. Because the darkness has blinded your eyes. And eventually you'll come to a place of blindness. Not just walking in darkness, you'll eventually reach the point of blindness. There's a concern here. Now let's move on. 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. You wondered what I was going to say about these verses, didn't you? When I first studied them, there's a little bit of a challenge too. And I don't claim to have the right, exact, proper definition and description of these verses. They printed two of these verses on the front of your schedule and information here. I encourage you to meditate on them some more, and I would welcome feedback from you if I'm not seeing it correctly. I titled these three verses, Three Dimensions of Eternal Life. I just want to consider them briefly. The first dimension, little children. It says, little children, in verse 12, your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. In verse 13, it says at the end of the verse, I write unto you little children because ye have known the Father. And I've just labeled that, it's kind of a baby Christian stage. It's at the beginning of your Christian walk. You've just found forgiveness of your sins and you're rejoicing in that. And that's a beautiful thing. There's nothing wrong. And I'm not sharing these three dimensions as that you have to leave one to go to the next, like you do a grade in school. That's not what I'm implying. There's just three dimensions. And as we enter into the Christian life, the first thing that usually happens is we find forgiveness for our sins. And our spirit witnesses with His spirit, and we begin to cry out, Abba, Father. And we find our Father, the true Father, our Father God. So baby Christians, they're rejoicing in sins forgiven, in rejoicing in finding their Heavenly Father. I just titled this or labeled this as believing and assuring, faith and assurance. Thus you enter into your Christian experience in life, it's faith and assurance. You find that of peace in your heart, you know your sins are forgiven, and you're just, it's a beautiful place to be. But I think we need to go on. And here he writes to the young men, the second dimension. Young men. And both times in these two verses, three verses, both times it says, I have written unto you young men, Or I write unto you, young men, and I have written unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. So, young men, this next stage in your Christian walk, as you move forward, I'm not saying we never leave first grade. I'm not implying that. We never leave the first dimension, but we go on to another level or another dimension. The young men have overcome the wicked one. I believe this is growing Christians. I believe many of you are probably here, or at least that we want to call you this week to move up to here and move into this dimension in reality. And you're learning to do battle with sin and with Satan. Not only are you learning to do battle, you're learning to overcome. You're learning to have victory. You're learning to triumph as you abide in Jesus Christ. And that's the context. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you. And you have overcome the wicked one in verse 14. Verse 13 it says, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And that overcoming happens as we learn to abide in Jesus Christ. As we learn to walk in Him and to abide in Him. If you can learn to do that, young people, and to walk, yes, you'll stumble sometimes. And yes, you'll stumble and fall down at times. And you need to come back to your advocate. And you need to receive that through Jesus Christ. You need to receive that forgiveness and cleansing. In 1 John 1, where it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. We need to come back to that when you stumble. But the goal is to as you walk in your Christian life, you start growing. You start learning how to overcome the world, the sin, and the devil. They're all three mentioned in this book, this epistle. You overcome the world, sin, and the devil as you learn how to walk. And your victory, your source of victory is Jesus Christ as you learn to abide in Him. So I just, under this heading, as young men in our second dimension, I just put abiding and overcoming. The third one is fathers. Ye have known Him that is from the beginning. And here's, I think, another dimension of maturity. It's as you grow. People have been in the faith longer and have learned to abide and to walk with Him. I'm not saying they never stumble, they never fall, but they've learned to walk there, and they've learned to live there, and they've grown in maturity. And that growth is evidenced by their knowledge of God. Not only are they saying, Abba, Father, they're still saying that. They're still thankful for sins forgiven. They never left the first dimension, but they're now in another dimension, another phase, you could say. They're still thankful for their sins forgiven, but they're no longer saying, Abba, Father, so much in the sense of the Spirit. But they are learning to know Him, to walk with Him in experiential knowledge. And as we know Him, then we become in life what we should be. The life of the one who knows God. As we know Him, as we grow in our knowledge of God and walking with Him experientially in spiritual maturity, our life becomes a clear and clear expression of this eternal life within us. So that's what I get from those three points there, three dimensions of eternal life. It's a maturing, it's a growing, and I want to encourage you. I don't want to suppress and discourage you this morning. Again, I just want to say you're going to stumble. When my children learned to walk, they got up. The first thing they learned how to do was stand. But even some of those times they fell. They got up and they held on to something, and then they tried to stand on their own and they fell down. And then they tried to walk, and they took one or two steps and fell down. But eventually, as they practiced, as they learned, as they kept, the goal was to learn how to walk. Eventually, they learned how to walk. And that's how it is in our Christian life. Don't be discouraged. God is going to help you. You have an advocate with the Father. You have the eternal life dwelling in you. Live in me, Lord Jesus. And He'll help you as you continue to walk that way. The whole burden and heart of the Apostle John here is that we walk, that we learn to walk, and that we keep before us these eternal truths and pursue them with all of our life. All right, let's move on to verses 15 through 17. I titled these three verses, The Enmity of Eternal Life. Verses 3 through 11, we talked about beware of self-deception. Now here I would say over this passage, I would write, beware of seduction. Beware of seduction. And we want to talk a little bit about the enmity of eternal life. The enmity of eternal life. James 4 verse 4 says, Know ye not that the love... I should just turn there. I should have wrote it down. Know ye not that Someone could probably quote it for me. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend to the world of this world is the enemy of God. Friendship of this world is the enmity of God. The enmity of eternal life. And these verses deal with our affections. Beware of seduction. First we said, beware of self-deception. Here I say, beware of seduction. It deals with our affection. The world is another word that the Apostle John used in his writings in the New Testament. It's used, the cosmos is used 187 times in the New Testament. The Apostle John himself in his writings uses it 106 times. He has a lot to say about the world. We're going to look at this some more in chapter 5, Lord willing. It talks there about whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. We want to look at that later in chapter 5. But here we want to talk some about beware of seduction. Notice the contrast in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then here's the contrast. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Very challenging verses. You see, many times we think it's okay to love the world and the things that are in the world. We think it's okay to do that as long as we love God more. There's a lot of that mindset that we face. It's okay to love these things as long as I love God more. That's not what this passage teaches. This passage clearly teaches that the devil in the world, they want to blur the lines and make them fuzzy. They want things kept vague and blurry. What's the world and what's not? But this passage teaches us that we either face one or the other. We're either facing the world and walking towards it motivated by our affections, or we're facing the Father and walking towards Him in our affections. You cannot face both ways. It's clear this in this passage, we are expressing loyalty and allegiance to one or the other by our affections. We like to think, I'm walking towards God, but we're facing towards the world. It's evident sometimes in the choices we make in our life. It's evident that our passion and our affections are affected by the choices we make. See, the choices you make, you can never divorce the choices you make from the affections in your heart. You cannot do it. You cannot divorce the choices you make from the value system that you're living by. Every choice you make is an expression of what you really value in life. Every choice you make, whether it's buying clothes, whether it's entertainment or whatever you do, every choice you make is showing what you really value and what you really love. You see, your gaze in affection will direct your steps. Beware of seduction. Beware, young people, of being fascinated by this world. Beware of being fascinated by this world. Many people, many men and women who were saints, who were children of God, were walking towards God, and they were allured by the things of the world. They became fascinated by the things in the world. And you might walk that way for a little bit, but eventually the things you're fascinated will direct your steps. They'll turn you away from God and start taking you towards the world. What you are fascinated with has a powerful impact upon your life. God knows that. That's why in the Old Testament already says to love our Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. What you really love, what you are really passionate about in life is what is compelling you forward in life. Your affections are driving you. You might put on the right clothes, you might act right, you might go to church and say the right words, but there can be a power within you that is not of God, that is actually drawn and fascinated by the things of this world. And if that power is at work in you, it is driving you away from God, even though you look right and speak right. Are you with me? We need to understand. Beware of seduction. The world wants to seduce us. We have one God and Father who asks us to love Him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind. And here the world is defined as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Everywhere we go, you cannot leave. You cannot run away. You cannot live as a hermit and get away from all those things. And those things are there trying to seduce us, trying to turn our affection away from God and back to this world. It'd be a blessing to open this up to you all What's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Think about them long. Write out some things. It just simply says, at the end of that, it says, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And I would just say, whatever is not of the Father, but is of the world. And I know, young people, that you face, we face a tremendous pressure. We face tremendous pressure. The picture in Romans 12:2 there where it says, be not conformed to this world. You all like that verse, don't you? As young people, sometimes we get tired of hearing it expounded. But that is a very sober warning. The picture is there, be not conformed to this world. It's like being put in a vice, in a press, young men. And then you start turning it down. You start pressing it in from both sides. That's the picture. And the world is doing that to us. Everywhere we go, to Walmart, everywhere we go, the world is pressing on us. We must be aware of that. The world is a powerful influence in our society today. And it's wanting to press us into its own mold. That's what it's trying to do. It's trying to, when it gets done with us, we'll be just like the world. That's what it's trying to do. So there's tremendous pressure. I'm aware of that. I just want to encourage you that there is victory in Christ Jesus. There is abiding in Him. There is the ability to overcome those things, as we'll see in chapter 5. This world system is at enmity with the will of God. Verse 17. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Beautiful verse. Notice that the love of the Father, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In verse 15. That turns to doing the will of the Father, or the will of God, in verse 17. To love the Father is to do the will of the Father. Our affections, I just want to say a few words here and I'll close. Our affections will direct our life. It's usually not what we know. What we know is important. I'm not minimizing that. But we all know there are lung surgeons. There are surgeons who do surgery on people's lungs. And sometimes they do surgery on the lungs of people who are smokers. And they see the devastation that smoking has caused that individual. But this surgeon still smokes. So he knows what it's doing, but he still does it because he likes it. Your affections will drive your life. Or we could talk about a surgeon who does surgery on people who've drank. And he sees what drinking has done to that liver. He sees the terrible effects as he opens that person up and he shakes his head. Look at what this alcohol has done to this person's liver. But that night as he goes home, he stops and gets a drink. You see, what you know, we tend to think, and the children of Israel made this mistake. We tend to think that what I know, and I know the commandments of God, and so I'm fine. That's not true. What you love, your affections in your life, that person loves alcohol. He has an affection in his heart, and that drives him, even though he knows what it's doing to his liver. And that's how it is with many Christians. They really know they shouldn't do these things. They shouldn't walk after the world, but they love the world. And that is the way they go. So it's not just enough to know. We need to ask God to try our affections. Do I love the world? Oh God, is there any darkness in me? Oh God, I pray you would just, Father, you would just continue to show me that. Just continue to cleanse me. Continue to show me these things, Father. I want to love you, Lord. It's not just enough to know the commandments of Jesus. Your affections will drive your life. They'll direct your life as you make your way through life. Many, many people, young people, have been converted. They've professed deliverance from this present even world, from sin. But they've been seduced and drawn back into the loving this world. They did love God. They were walking on the right path. They said, thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. Thank you for deliverance from sin. But as they walked for some time, I'm not saying if it wasn't genuine, I'm not saying what the problem was. But we need to be aware of deception, young people. The world will deceive you and the world will seduce you. It will draw our affections away from God. And if your affections are drawn away from God, you will not walk after God. You might continue to keep the same form, same clothes, same speech. You might sound good and everything, but you are walking after the world. So just in closing here, we'll give you this illustration. I'm not a very good artist. But here we have a big ocean liner. Here's the sea. This is the world, young people. The world is doomed. The world is doomed. And over here on this sea, we have a lifeboat. And this is Jesus Christ. And the only deliverance that you have is to get off of this and get on the lifeboat. And what we're telling you today is this. If you do that, and you have a lot of you, be careful as you get off of here that you still don't have a rope attached. Because as this world goes down, it's going to take you with it. And if you're still attached to this world, you're going down with the world. You might even think you're on the lifeboat. But if you're connected to the world, you're going down with the world. So let's be aware. This is a beautiful promise. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Hallelujah. Eternal life abides forever. Thank you, and I'm sorry to take extra time. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.